Please open your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and join with me as we look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we have just spoke about keeping our vision on you. We have sung about abiding in Christ as the branches, as your disciples, as we continue to hear the Lord's teaching to his disciples on the night of his betrayal. May we not just be more informed, but may we be more conformed to the pattern of your teaching. May our hearts be overwhelmed because of who Jesus is and what he has done in our place. This morning, may we lift high Christ. May we exalt you. May we glorify you as Father, Son, and Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that this will be acceptable, my words, in your sight, in Christ's precious name. Amen. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8 will be the sermon text for this morning. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. If you are new to the Church of the Canyons, you're visiting, let me be the first, or maybe not the first, hopefully not the first, to welcome you officially. And this is going to be a special morning because we have two baptisms afterwards celebrating what the Lord has done already, what he has already accomplished, which is salvation. And that is an outward manifestation of an inward reality, which we will celebrate at the end of the service. For now, we look towards the disciples in the upper room, and you'll remember if you were here last week that we were realizing that they were about to leave the upper room. At the end of chapter 14, you'll remember the words, "Get up, let us go from here." For orientation, I want to step back to chapter 13 of John's Gospel. You don't have to flip there, but if you're new to the church or if you've not been tracking with us, I thought it would be helpful for you to understand that we're in the upper room discourses, which are the teachings by Jesus to his inner 12, the disciples. And in this upper room discourse, it starts with the unbelievable scene in chapter 13 of John's Gospel. You'll remember it, where Jesus stoops down, humbles himself, and washes his disciples' feet. We marveled at the humility of Jesus Christ that he would do this, that nobody washed his feet, and this was an act that was so low that not even a Jewish slave could do it, that this was a Gentile slave that should have taken on this role. And yet Jesus does this for his disciples. Shortly afterwards, he tells them that one of the 12 would be a betrayer. One of the inside 12 would betray them. And you may be wondering, was it obvious? Did they all know who the one was? And they didn't. They looked around to one another with a question, which was, is it me? Is it me? They had no idea who it was. Truly, truly, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of who he was speaking to. They had no idea who it was. There was a wolf in sheep's clothing. There was a wolf in sheep's clothing. It was one of his disciples, a false disciple. A wolf was in their midst, but he was dressed in sheep's clothing. This was not just one of the 12, but it was a trusted one of the 12. How do I know that? Who was it? Judas. Judas Iscariot. And what was his role in the 12? He was the one that did what? Carried the money bag or the box. And this was a trusted one of the 12. And when this scene unfolded, they looked around to one another in disbelief. Who is it? Judas's reputation was a student, a close companion of Jesus. He had lived with Jesus and the other 11 disciples for the better part of 3 years. He traveled along the dusty roads, the missionary comrades. He ate with them. He slept beside them. He sat around the fires with them. He talked about the kingdom of God with them. And he prayed with them. He heard more of Jesus' sermons than almost anybody else. Did you ever think of that? He received personal instructions from Jesus. He witnessed Jesus' incredible miracles, and he saw the Father's provision for their needs repeatedly. All of the disciples would have seen Judas as one of them. But Jesus was under no false illusion. He knew the identity of the false disciple. At the Last Supper, John 13, 26 and 27, God's word says, "The one whom I," Jesus speaking, "shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he dipped the morsel, he took it and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan had entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." Who's in control? God. At the appointed time, all the way through John's gospel, we have been reading about that the time is coming, the hour is coming. And now, at the appointed time, Jesus initiates the plan. Judas was a wolf in their midst. He was dressed in sheep's clothing. Jesus could easily see through this. At the appointed time, he allows Judas's true heart and true intentions to be exposed by the 11. John 13, 33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, and I'll say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come." And then we see in chapter 14, Jesus comforting his disciples. He speaks of the oneness of the Father, and he finishes with six comforting promises, starting with the promise of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Then he transitions into other comforting promises: eternal life, union, love, remembrance, and peace. And so we enter to John 15. And as we come to John 15, the scene finishes. Look to your Bibles at the end of 14. And the final words that Jesus says are, "Get up, let us go from here." Follow along in your Bibles as I read to you verses 1 through 8 of John 15. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." Verse 1. "Every branch that is in me does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Verse 5. "I am the vine. You are the branches. And he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned." Verse 7. "If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." And finally, in verse 8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Here's the main idea for those that take notes. Disciples, comma, which truly abide in Christ, comma, produce abundant spiritual fruit, comma, and there's a reason I'm saying the word comma here, and I'll explain why in a second, for the glory of God. Let me repeat. Disciples, which truly abide in Christ, produce abundant spiritual fruit for the glory of God. Disciples, which truly abide in Christ, produce abundant spiritual fruit for the glory of God. The entire premise that follows is not for your sake, it's for God's sake. Everything before the last comma is pointing to who it is to be glorifying. And evidence is right in the middle. Abundant spiritual fruit is the sign of a true disciple. And so Jesus uses an extended metaphor, a word picture that is absolutely brilliant. Now the scene is the following. They leave the upper room. They are walking towards the garden. And if you know the geography of where they are, they're going to walk past a building, not just any building, but the great temple, Herod's temple. And on the temple, on the front of it, is a visual image of a vine with fruit, with grapes the size of a human being. And so the theory is, and it's a theory, and it may or may not be true, that Jesus walking past uses this visual illustration and gives an illustrative picture to his disciples. And he describes three main characters in this extended metaphor. And the characters are, verse 1, the vine. Verse 1b, the vine dresser. Verses 3 to 8 primarily are the branches. And so this extended metaphor is so brilliant because what we're going to see is, for anybody that knows gardening, anybody that knows horticulture, that unlike the previous I ams, there has been how many? This is a test. Look at your bookmarks. If you don't have one, we'll make sure you get one afterwards. And so this is the final I am. Let me repeat to you them all the way through John's gospel. Seven statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now, I am the true vine. True vine. In verse 1, you're going to see the first main character appear, which is the vine. Who is the vine? There's no question. He tells us who it is. Don't let my words inform you. Let God's word conform you. So look to it. What does it say? Jesus says, I am the true vine. And in verse 5, we're going to see a repetition. So point 1 is the vine. Point 1 is the vine. Jesus is not only referring to himself twice, two I ams, which are the ego eimi, which comes out of Exodus 3:14. It's the name of God. Whom shall I say sent me? Say, I am that I am. And so what you see, ego eimi, is repeated twice more in the Gospel of John. And here he says, I am, and adds a Greek word which emphatically states that there's truth. I am the true vine. And then in verse 5, he's going to pick up the same analogy and say, I am the vine. So twice we see this happening by Jesus. So they're walking. And Judas is going to betray him at the place they're headed towards. But Jesus here takes this moment. And let me read to you a quote from Sinclair Ferguson, Lessons from the Upper Room. Jesus describes his union by a means of an extended metaphor that they could all understand. Vine, branches. These were agricultural people. His father is the vine dresser, whose goal is that they will bear much fruit. In order that they may happen, two things are essential. Two things are essential. Listen to what Dr. Ferguson says. Brilliant. Their vital union with Christ, well, who is Christ? The vine, and pruning by their father. All of the former I am statements were simply about Jesus. But in this I am statement, he actually connects it not just to the Son, but to the Father. And what we're going to see is that the pruning shears in the second part of verse 1 are meant for your good and your growth and for his glory. So one, the vine. I am the true vine. I am the vine. The divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is here declared once again. This is a self-declared divine title that Jesus makes it explicitly clear. And if you look at the back of your bookmark, what does it say? There are many other signs that were performed, right? Not all of them are recorded. Why? Why? Look down where it says in the second part of your bookmark. They have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is what? The Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Ego eimi, I am the true vine, I am the vine. And Jesus starts off this analogy, this word picture that draws the educated Jew instantly back to Exodus. Instantly back, and this is the final time that he'll do this with them. He is going to die soon. But now he draws attention not just to himself, but he draws attention to himself in a way that shows a contrast. What do I mean? I am the true vine. Now, if I wrote that for you on a test and I said, what does that mean? What is the implication of the word true and vine? That there must be a false vine. Why would you qualify this, Jesus, unless there's something he's teaching us from this? Because in verse 5, he doesn't put the word true, but he starts it off and he says, I am the true vine. Multiple times in the Old Testament, Israel is called the vine. Maybe you didn't know that. It's a common symbol for Israel. On Herod's temple, the reason it was put upon there and there was gold inlay upon this was representative of the nation of Israel. But how was Israel doing? Not so good. And so Jesus here in verse 1 says, I am the true vine, which means you don't have to be a Jew to be saved. You have to abide in the what? True vine. And so Jesus is teaching them a very valuable lesson. These were the covenant people of God. Go back to the Old Testament. We have Psalm 80, Isaiah 5. Let me spend a minute on Isaiah 5. The story is told about a vineyard planted by a tender care, and the God says, I planted my vine, my vineyard, in a fertile hill, Isaiah 5. And then the chapter, verses 1 through 7, goes on to talk about everything God did to give them necessary to bring forth grapes, Israel. But instead of growing good grapes, the vineyard grew wild, inedible grapes. When Jesus calls himself here the true vine, he is making a direct contrast to the nation of Israel. You don't need to become a citizen of Israel to be right with God. What you need to be is right with me, is what Jesus is saying. You need to become a disciple of me, Jesus. Don't worry about being an Israelite. Instead, focus on being in Jesus. What is he going to say again and again and again and again? Abide in me and me in you. Abide in me again and again. The Son of God is the vine. Disciples are connected to him. In him we see growth and bear fruit. More a little later on this, but for now we need to move from the vine to the vine dresser. Who's the vine dresser? Look to God's word. I am the vine, and who? My Father, capital F, that's God, Father, is the vine dresser. Second point is the vine dresser. First point is the vine, which is who? Jesus. Second point is the vine dresser. Who is it? God the Father. Okay? God the Father. But then he adds something. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Vine dressers prune the vines. Now, if you know anything about horticulture, if you know anything about gardening, I don't know if you've ever seen in your neighborhoods when they come around and they like, it looks like they completely destroy a tree. Have you seen this? We have one down the street from us. And I'm like, what is that? And yet, what's interesting is those that know what they're doing know how to trim back so that in the springtime, after we get three rains, right, what happens is we see this amazing growth. But to the eye, it seems dead. It seems unnecessary. In fact, it actually seems unusual and cruel. But what God's word says is that the vine dresser prunes the vine, and the vines grow through the influence of soil, sun, rain, right? Think of the analogy he's using there. They would have understood this instantly. But they also grow through the use of a pruning knife. A pruning knife. In verse 2, we learn that the Father prunes the vines, and there's two different types of vines that we see, or two different types of branches we see coming off of the vine. What are they? Those that are bearing fruit and those that are not bearing fruit. This is not a hard test, is it? So you can see really clearly what is happening here. And the ones that bear fruit, the Father, the vine dresser, prunes so they will bear more fruit. It's necessary for healthy growth to produce a stronger plant, better fruit. The branches cannot feel the pain, but unlike the branch, we can. Unlike the branch, we can. We don't always understand what the vine dresser, the Father, is doing. Jesus helps us understand the Father is a pruning knife using a vine dressing dresser who does not relieve the pain and solve every detail of life mysteries. Does that sound familiar? Any of you suffering? Some things we suffer, we don't understand, but God uses it for our good and for his glory. Our minds are far too finite to fully understand what our infinite Lord is doing. But if we grasp, Jesus says his teaching about the union with the Father, we realize that our eyes, what might seem hurtful and even wasteful, think of the trimmings that are laying on the ground. But it's essential. This is God, how God nurtures us in the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5 teaches us that. But the vine dresser uses his pruning knife, the effects can be sore, but he never cuts in a way that's wasted. Psalm 80, God is described in here as the planter, and the cultivator of the vine. The role of the Heavenly Father is twofold under point two. The Father, the vine dresser or gardener, prunes and trims every branch. So think of that as 2A. He prunes or trims every branch. To make the vineyard rich in its productivity, the vine dresser goes along the rows and the vines. And when he sees branches that were producing no fruit, what does he do? He cuts them off and he throws them away. 2B. The Father, Jesus says, cuts off every branch of me that bears no fruit, dead wood, and it's sharply distinguished from that which bears fruit. And so what you see happening here is Jesus is giving an analogy. He's giving a word picture that every one of these Jews would have instantly understood and perhaps even walking past a building with life-size grapes and using this extended metaphor. The vine is Jesus. The vine dresser is who? The Father, who prunes the good branches, throws the dead ones into the fire, which means we have two different types of branches. Now, what I want to draw your attention to is that all of the branches are what? Connected to the vine. But not all of them are fruit producing. The branches, verses 3 to 8, third point. Non-fruit bearing and fruit bearing. Think of this as 3A and 3B. John chapter 14 of John's gospel has already introduced a mutual indwelling. Do you remember what it says? That you are in me and I am in you. John 14, 20. Here the same notion is portrayed of the vine image. Jesus is the vine. His disciples are the branches. Branches. The branches derive their life from the vine. The vine produces its fruit through the branches. And in this union without Christ, he's the source of the disciples' fruitfulness. For without Christ, we cannot bear any fruit, for the branch is indeed dead. It's clear that there's two types of branches, those which bear fruit and those which do not bear fruit. Do you see how amazing Jesus is? What a simple illustration, and yet how profound. How profound. He's talking to the disciples. What's the context of what's just happened? Judas. We didn't know, but you knew. You see, to man, they couldn't discern the heart. They just saw the outward manifestation, so much so that he's the guy that carries the money box. But nothing was hidden to Jesus. He searches. He knows your heart. And he knows the false disciple from a true disciple. And so what you see here is he's clear, two types of branches. Pastor MacArthur was prayed for. Let me quote him because I think he said something in John 15 that I think is just brilliant. He said, in the kingdom of God, there are professors of life and there are possessors of life. Maybe you were there for that sermon one day. Possessors and professors. I just thought that was such a wonderful way to summarize it. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, there are people who have built a religious house on sand and have not built it on the rock. So 3A are the sand people. No, it's not Star Wars. Okay? It's the sand people. These are the non-fruit-bearing false disciples. Every branch in me, Jesus, that does not bear fruit. Pay careful attention to here. Does not bear fruit. The Father takes away. Now, here's what this does not mean. And let me be so clear. And I want to make sure you catch what's I'm being said. This does not mean that your works result in your righteousness. You could easily take this text and misapply it, and it becomes heretical. Meaning, works-based righteousness. No, righteousness results in works. Righteousness results in works. John 6, all that the Father gives to me, and here's another thing I want to pay attention to. This means, some people might go, well, that I can lose my salvation. Wrong. John 6, all that the Father gives me, come to me, and how many do I lose? A few? I lose none of them. None of them. This is not talking about believers, fruit-bearing branches that suddenly are cut off and are thrown into hell. So what that means is if you are a genuine disciple of Christ, you're going to have seasons where your fruit production is robust and maybe sometimes where it's not as robust. But just because you're not in a robust season doesn't mean you're cut off and thrown into the fire. But genuine disciples of Christ evidentially will be fruit bearers, will be fruit bearers. This picture of a vine dresser getting rid of the dead wood, preserving the fruit-bearing branches. The dead branches have never genuinely believed and will be taken away in judgment. That's who he's speaking about here. They have never truly experienced the life of Christ within them. John 8, Matthew 13, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 10. Fruit is evidence of being a true disciple, which is growing in the fruits of the Spirit. Paul speaks of having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 1:11, which comes through Jesus Christ. And then he informs us of the fruits of the Spirit, which are what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You've heard that many times. That's evidential fruit in the life of a real believer. But just because you're kind and nice and gentle and peaceful doesn't mean you're saved. There are some people that are peaceful, nice, and kind and gentle that are not saved, that will be cut off and they will be burned. But for a believer, we are to be marked by the fruits of the Spirit so that we are conformed to be more like Christ. A person who does not belong to God but claims to be God's messenger, sooner or later that will be manifested in bad fruit, which is representative of a bad tree. Speaking of a bad apple, who was there that night with them? Judas. Get the context, right? They have just left the upper room. He has just shocked everybody except Jesus. And here is the worst apple of the bunch, Judas. He had been there for 3 years. 3 years, so close, but so far. Judas was now on his way to the leader of Israel to seal the deal, to arrest Jesus and get how much? 30 pieces of silver. And then what would happen to him? He would hang himself and he'd be catapulted into hell. That's his future. Judas was high profile. He's the one that carried the money bag once again. He was trusted. And they're trying to figure out, how did it happen? Who is he? How does this fit? What's going on? And then our Lord gives the explanation in verse 6. There are branches that have outward appearance of attachment, but they bear no fruit. They're taken away and they're burned. So, if you're here this morning, and that's you, you're not dead yet. You're not dead yet. Remember the thieves on the cross? Here's my question I want to pose twice to you, once now and once later. Which thief are you? Which thief are you? We know who the man in the middle is. Who is that? Christ. There's one thief that looks at the man in the middle, which is Jesus Christ, and hurls insults at him. There's another thief that realizes for the first time the divine identity of the Son of God, the ego in me, the I am that I am. And Jesus turns to him and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So the question is, which thief are you? Two thieves hung beside Jesus. One joined him in paradise. The other was cast into hell, which is where Judas was going. One of the criminals was hanged, hurling. He says to him, "What? Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Can you imagine saying that to Christ? But the other answered, rebuking, "Do you not even fear God? Are we indeed suffering justly? For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing." The thief on the cross says to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Which thief are you this morning? If you repent of your sins, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You might have come this morning because you're here to witness a family member being baptized. You might have come this morning because your parents made you or your spouse encouraged you. I don't really care why you care. Okay, I care that you're here and you're hearing God's word. And you now know with clarity that your destiny is either in paradise or in hell. There's nothing in between. And if anybody tells you otherwise, they're actually not loving to you. What's loving? To know what's coming and to tell someone and warn them? Or to know what's coming and not tell them and not warn them? You answer the question. He is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, the branches that bear fruit are the true disciples, and the branch that bears no fruit is cut off, burned, and is a false disciple. Which thief on the cross are you? Fruit bearing, genuine disciples. The final point, 3b. Jesus transitions from the deadwood to the fruit bearing branches with the Father and is pruning their growth. And he says, "You're already clean." Verse 3, notice he says here, "You are what? Already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you," which is indicative that he's speaking to believers. The pruning, he then adds, is a cleansing to aid in the disciples' productivity and directly related to one's abiding in Christ. The closer we stay to Christ, the more fruit we're going to bear. It's a pretty simple analogy. But the more we wander from the center and neglect the means of grace is given to us, the less fruit that we're going to produce. Yet, despite being clean, past tense, he says to his disciples not once, not twice, not three times, four times, "Abide, abide, abide." He is going to be murdered, and they're going to remember these words walking past likely the temple or going into the temple again and again. And he says, "Abide in me. As I in you," the branch in verse 4, "cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine." Who's the vine? Jesus. "Neither can you unless you abide in me." Does it feel like he's saying the same thing again and again? Pay close attention to why. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches." They must have gotten the analogy by now, right? "He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me." Verse 7, "And the words... my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you." The word "abide" means to remain or to stay around. Remain or stay around. And what Jesus is saying is the salvation has already taken place. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they're not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would what? Remained with us. Same root word. Abiding is remaining. They would have remained with us. But evidential is they didn't because they weren't from us. Salvation produces fruit, not the other way around. The fruit or evidence of salvation is a continuation of service to him and an observation of his teaching. Yesterday in the women's ministry out there, we were talking about the words of God and adhering to, obeying the words of God. We don't just hear the words, we heed the words. Evidence is we're not just hearers, we're obeyers to the word of God. Abiding believer is the only legitimate believer. Abiding means we live with the assurance that he dwells within us by his spirit, and that we may know that life is now his. We're no longer our own. We've been given a new identity. Think of it as a new passport. You're stamped for a different destination. We tend to turn abiding into an emotional experience. If I feel like it, have you ever felt that way before? My question is pointed. Jesus is talking, not about how you feel, but about a fixed reality. What is the fixed reality he's talking about? My word abides in you. His word is unchanging. His word is permanent and it's fixed. And he says, what? It's evidence of a true disciple. True disciples are connected to me. We are united, period, if you abide in me. A branch is only alive if the sap flows from the trunk of the branch. Without the sap, the branch dies. When the people trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, Jesus begins to flow through them like sap on the branch. Jesus made them alive. His spirit now indwells them. He gives them the power to serve him and trust him and tell them to live for him. He promises never to leave them, never to forsake them, and always to sustain them. When he goes, what did he just tell them? I'm going to go, but I'm going to send a helper. That's going to do what? Help you remember all that I have taught you. It's the word of God. So that it can become an offense and a defense. The disciples could do nothing apart from him. Their production, just like ours, happens by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. However, fruit is an exposure of a branch condition. If you claim to be a Christian, people have the right to inspect your fruit. People have the right to inspect your fruit. You have the right to inspect our elders' fruit, my fruit. And if we are testifying of something, but our lives are not matching it, then you have the right to question us and say, I'm not seeing that fruit in you. Now, that sanctification process means that there's going to be seasons of robust fruit, robust trust, robust growth, and there's going to be seasons where it's more anemic. But it will always be present in some form or fashion. It will always be present. False prophets. Jesus tells us to watch for them because they're extremely deceptive and extremely dangerous. One of the things that our elder team have been doing quietly is everywhere we can being involved in our church. Yesterday morning, I sat into the Women of the Word. Why? I'm not worried so much about a false teacher. My dear wife taught yesterday, right? But what I am concerned is that you know that as overseers of your souls, that care for your souls, that the elder team are involved in all of the ministries, that we're paying attention to what's being taught, that we're paying attention to how that lines up to Scripture, and we are constantly, vigilantly watching for anything false in there, not because we're trying to punish it, we're trying to purge it. Purge it. We must not be influenced by false teaching, false prophets that appear on the outside good, but they're far from good once you get close. Jesus assures that we'll know disciples by a fruit. A fruit tree may be beautiful and decorative or offer pleasant shade in the summer, but its purpose is to bear fruit and that is judged by what it produces, not by how it looks. Branches that are not abiding in Christ, they're the opposite of the union with Christ. They're cut off and accursed. A fruitless disciple is no disciple at all. Non-fruit bearing, false disciples. They may be professing, but they're not possessing, to use John MacArthur's words, life. And their destination is to be burnt up, dead wood, referenced in verse 6. Jesus' true disciples are connected to the branch, so they will bear fruit. Now, this does not mean that you're not going to suffer. Does anybody know the name Amy Carmichael, missionary to India? She was in India for over a half century. I think it was 55 years. Took no furlough. I mean, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? In 55 years, Amy was there. She experienced much suffering. I want you to hear her words, though. In regards to this passage of Scripture, she wrote these words. What prodigal waste it appears to be to see scattered on the floor of the bright green leaves its bare stem bleeding in 100 places from a sharp knife, but with a tried and trusted husbandman, that's a vine dresser. There's not a random stroke in all of it. Nothing cut away that would not have been a loss to keep and a gain to lose. And she prayed, "Rid me, good Lord, of every diverting thing." Wouldn't we want that to be our words? "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit," verse 8, "so prove to be my disciple." So I have a series of final questions for you disciples, including myself. Are we producing abundant fruit in our life for the service of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we living for the glory of ourselves or for the glory of God? Are we walking in obedience to the commands of God? Are we abiding with Christ, staying close to him? Are we redeeming the mundane? Let me get personal here for a second. We all drive. We all have downtime. One of the comments I heard yesterday at the women's meeting that I thought was very interesting, it was, in the mundane, in the cleaning, in the cooking, in this, how are we redeeming the mundane? What are we putting into our minds? Are we putting sound teaching, sound theology? What music are we listening to? You know, this morning, I have to tell you, the worship was just so rich, so rich. But it was rich, not because it sounded good, which it did, but because the theology behind it is so rich. Worship is praising God's word back to him. That's what it is. We pray his word back to him. So how are we redeeming the mundane? What are we putting into our minds? What are we watching with our eyes? How much time are we wasting? Consider your social media posts. If somebody was to scan your social media right now, without you there, would they say you're a disciple of Christ? Or would they say you're a lover of something else? Without you there to say a word. Would a non-believer see that the most important thing in your life is Christ? Would they? Disciples which truly abide in Christ produce abundant spiritual fruit for the glory of God. In closing, let me share a story. It's about a barbecue. A man was a member of a church. He came to church infrequently, but he was a member. But the church picnic one day happened, and there he was. And the minister found this man and came beside him and said, "I don't see you at church very often." To which the man replied, "I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I can commune with God in my own way. I don't need to be part of the worshiping community on Sunday morning." The pastor wisely listened, and he said, "I understand what you're saying." But then he walked over to the grill, and he took the charcoal grill, and he saw the hamburgers sizzling, and he saw the coals burning. And then he gently took the tongs, and he moved one of the white hot coals to the side of the grill. He continued talking to this man, a wayward parishioner, really, for a few minutes. Then he said to him, "Look at this coal. A few minutes ago, this coal was radiant. Its heat was warm, and it was useful for grilling these burgers. What's happened since removing it from the fire? It's grown cold. It's become worthless for the task that it was created to do. Are you eager to be at church this morning? We had a lot more people show up today because of perhaps baptism. That's great. I'm glad you're here. But are you eager to be at church when it's not a celebratory Sunday such as a baptism? Are you eager to be worshiping with others, not just on Sunday?" See, if you went back 100 years ago, do you know what the average amount of time people spent in church was? Roughly 6 hours per week. If you go back 50 years ago, the average person spent 3 hours a week at church. Now the average person, if they go to church, spends on average 1 to 1.5 hours a week. What's the point of that? What are you doing with the rest of your week? What infuses your mind? If it's not God's word being poured in from your study, from your music, from your prayer, what's dominating your life? What's dominating our lives? See, a direct reference to our life is an orientation to God, glorification, as manifested, known through the choices we're making. Disciples which truly abide in Christ produce abundant spiritual fruit for the glory of God. Key evidence of saving faith is obedience to his word. We're going to transition in a minute to something that we're going to celebrate, which is obedience. Obedience. There's a baptismal obedience and there's a communion obedience. Jeremy will set the stage as to the meaning of baptism while I go into the phone booth and try to get into the water afterwards. But the reality is, baptism is an outward expression of an inward manifestation that has already occurred. Nothing that we're going to do here is producing the growth. It's evidencing. It's fruits of the Spirit. What you're going to see are some fruits in the words that come forward. You're going to see it in the act of obedience, in submission. And it's hard if some of you don't like to speak in public, right? And it's hard. But guess what? Faithfulness is necessary in the life of a believer, even when it's hard. Even when it's hard. And we're here for you. Baptism does not grant salvation. It rather serves as a public declaration of a person's already existing faith in Christ. It's an act of obedience, which being made this morning by two dear people, Jamie Ramirez and Raymond Acosta. So with that, I'm going to pray and read the main purpose or the main idea from this morning's sermon one more time, and then we'll pray. Disciples which abide in Christ produce abundant spiritual fruit for the glory of God. Which thief are you this morning? Let's pray. Father, we have just read that as disciples of Christ, we are to be marked by our fruit production. So we pray, Lord, that you'll use my words, which are inadequate in and of themselves, for your glorious purposes, that you will even now possibly use this message and use your word to transform the hearts that were once stone, the branches that were once dead to become alive in Christ, dwelling in him, confessing him, and living for him. As we look forward to the baptisms, Lord, may we not just go through an act, but may we go through a life that is side by side with this dear two people as a church, that we're walking in fellowship, that we're worshiping together, and that we're serving you in producing much fruit, not for our glory, but for your glory.